Right. Good morning. Good morning. Wonderful to see all of you, and welcome again to those of you who are watching online. A couple of things before we turn to the Word this morning. Next Sunday is the Good Sunday, when we get an extra hour of sleep. The bad Sunday is spring, but this one, please be late to church if you don't change your clocks, or change your clocks and come at the regular time, which is an hour later in the day. And then next Sunday is also a baptism time, so if you're interested in baptism, please see me at some point during the week. Be happy to chat with you about it. And plan on staying during the time between the services. The baptistry will be set up right over here to the side, and we'll have a wonderful time celebrating the baptism of our brothers and sisters. All right, so last week we looked at the ministry of Elihu. We're studying the story in the book of Job. And Elihu was a young man who served as personal counselor to Job. And he did a really wonderful job of giving Job wisdom, pointing Job to God. We learned from him last week. We're going to be learning from Elihu again today. And you're probably glad for that, because you have probably had times when you've been talking with a good friend, and your friend, in the middle of this conversation, gets really honest with you, and you wanted to be Elihu in his or her life. Those opportunities come to all of us, and when they do, we want to fulfill the role of wise friend the way Elihu did for Job. So I was talking with a friend recently, and knee-deep into that conversation, I realized that Elihu-like wisdom would come in really handy, because my friend was struggling. The irony, of course, is that when I was talking with this friend, I was moving through the book of Job, bringing a series of messages, and I'd already seen how unhelpful Job's friends had been, and I certainly didn't want to go there, and I was anticipating Elihu and his much more helpful time with his friend Job. And all of that's going on. I'm thinking about all of that stuff, and then, to be honest, I still struggled in knowing what to say to my struggling friend. We sat together for a while, and actually there was a good bit of silence. I'm not sure that was bad. And then when I finally said something, I said, I have never been through what you're facing right now, so I don't know what you're feeling, and I don't know exactly what to say, but I'm here for you. And then I prayed, and I went to battle for my friend in prayer. There are going to be times when your friend struggles, and when your friend faces a devastating blow, and he's struggling to keep his head above water, and he's questioning God and God's ways, and your friend just might come to you. When that happens, what will you say? Thankfully, we have what we're going to see in Scripture to help give us wisdom. We're going to learn from Elihu, and I'd like to just pause and pray that God would teach us. Father, we ask right now, as we prepare to look into your word, that you would teach us, you would instruct us. When things like the surgery that our friend and brother Jack Byers is about to have, a major surgery in a little over a week, you would give us wisdom and help us be Elihu's to Jack and to others who are going through really, really challenging times. Speak wise, loving God words. Or like so many of our friends who are really wrapped around the axle when it comes to the elections in our country, and they're worried sick, may we be Elihus who are laser focused on you, and we'll point our very anxious friends to you, the rock on which we stand. So, teach us today, Lord. Help us to be really, really receptive to what your word has to say. We commit this time and ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Now, we've been through Job for several weeks now, so we know about his devastating losses. He lost his wealth. He lost all 10 of his children. He lost his health. And we also know the backstory that Job suffered these losses because God gave Satan permission to afflict him. Adding to Job's pains were his friends, who proved to be very poor counselors. Job calls them in chapter 16 miserable comforters. And they just defaulted to accusation and explanation, didn't help a bit. And we've watched as Job has sort of transformed as we've watched him. As we've seen the story develop, he was a God-fearing, innocent sufferer, and he has become an ugly demander, and he is requiring that his friends comfort him, that his God gives him relief, and that a judge will give him justice. He's actually demanding time in a courtroom to bring his case against God, and he's confident that any judge who hears his case is going to declare Job innocent of all charges, and he will convict God of being a lousy manager of the universe. And it's at that point, end of chapter 31, that Elihu enters. And what he says takes up more space than was given to any of Job's three friends. In these chapters, Elihu actually gave four different speeches. The first speech is what we mostly saw last Sunday, where Elihu's main intent is to convince Job, I am for you, I am not against you. So he was soft. He's wanting Job to have ears to hear what he has to say, so he approached him as a person, not a project. He used Job's name, which his three friends never did. He was emotionally all in. He was present, gave him the gift of presence. So if you and I would be helpful to our friends who are struggling, we would do well to sit at Elihu's feet and learn and do what he did. The last two speeches, speeches 3 and 4 that Elihu gives, are extremely important, and we're not even going to look at them. And the reason we're not going to look at them is because Elihu says, especially in chapters 35 through 37, mostly what God says in the chapters that we're going to start seeing next Sunday, and God says it way better than Elihu did. And I'm sure Elihu would be fine with me saying that. Today we're looking at speech number 2, which means we're actually just walking verse by verse through Job chapter 33. And this is where Elihu takes on Job and his charges that God is an unjust, uncaring, cosmic dictator. Elihu is aiming to help Job understand God, who God is. That is the central issue facing anyone who is suffering. Who is God? Who am I in relation to God? And how does who God is impact how I'm to live when times are really, really hard? All of us, whether we're suffering or not, whether we're counseling or not, have got to wrestle with the question, who art in heaven? And during the course of his struggles and his trials, Job got confused and he lost focus on what he used to believe about God, and he has come to have an overhigh view of himself. So Elihu takes him on. And in chapter 33, verse 8, he says, Job, you have in fact spoken in my hearing, and I heard the sound of your words, and you said, I am pure, without wrongdoing, I am innocent, there is no guilt in me. Now, we've seen enough of Job to really, we believe that he's a good guy. He did all kinds of helpful things for all kinds of people in need. But to say, pure, without wrongdoing, innocent, no guilt, that's a stretch. So he has come to hold himself in too high regard, and his words about God are totally unwarranted. You said, Job, verse 10 of chapter 33, behold, God invents criticisms against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. He's against me. And Job just wants to hear somebody say, Job, you're right. God has done you dirty. And just watch. It won't be too long before God comes and apologizes to you. And he's not going to hear that from Elihu. Verse 12. Behold, let me tell you are not right in this. God is greater than mankind. Why do you complain to him that he doesn't give an account of all his doings? For the first time, not the last time, but Elihu takes Job back to first principles. Fundamental principles about how life in the world works. And the first law of the universe is there is a God and it's not you. And then God being God is not obligated to explain himself or his ways to us. God doesn't need Job's permission or mine or yours to do whatever he decides to do or to allow. He is autonomous. So Job thinks that God is against him. Not only that, he believes God is distant, he's removed, he's standoffish. He sees God as uncaring. So if you asked him, he would say, yes, I certainly believe there's a God. I just don't believe he's all that good, and he's certainly not for me. And Elihu's message here is, Job, you've got it all wrong. Now, of course, God doesn't respond to our demands, but God is eager to let us know him. He communicates. He pursues. Chapter 33, verse 14. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. He's speaking, but nobody's paying attention. In a dream, a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on people, while they slumber in their beds, and then he opens the ears of people and horrifies them with warnings. So far from being silent or absent, God creatively pursues and communicates, and sometimes it's through dreams and visions. He was doing that back in the day of Job. He is doing the same thing today. You may or may not be aware of some of the reports we get from places where, say, there's not a strong Christian witness or where there's not easy access to Bibles. Thinking primarily here, that I'm hearing is from the Islamic world, stories of people coming to faith in Jesus through dreams and visions. In 2019, I had the opportunity to go with Paul Leary to India, and I took part as a participant in one of the ITP workshops. And during a break in the workshop, I had lunch with an Indian pastor, and this Indian pastor told me that when a village converts from Hinduism to Christianity, and that's not an unusual thing, it is almost always because of a miracle. God will send a drought-ending rains, or he will, in answer to Christians' prayers, he will heal someone, or someone in the village will have a vision, they'll have a dream, and the people believe. They turn to Christ. God communicates. Now, the fourth speech, which we're not going to spend much time on, is Elihu saying God communicates through his creation. And so we see that. Beautiful sunny day, starlit night, storms, vast expanse of the ocean, the majestic beauty of mountains, the starkness of desert, all that speaks of God's power in creation. It's communicating. God's communicating. So he's always been a communicating, self-revealing God. That's the kind of God he is. It's a beautiful part of who God is. And Elihu isn't finished. He says, God protects people. Okay, this is verse 17, same chapter. God communicates so that he may turn a person away from bad conduct and keep a man from pride. He keeps his soul back from the pit and his life from perishing from the spear. So when God looks at people, he sees the object of his love. He loves us. Loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus, because he doesn't just love us individually, he loves the whole world. God so loved the world. But when God looks at us, he also sees glorious wrecks. And he sees people, all of us, who, if left to our own devices, will run our lives into a ditch, and we will go in the way of self-destruction. And God wants us to choose life. He is so good and so loving that he wants us to choose life, so he warns us. Now, we have great, easy access to the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments, and so we could turn there, and we would find hundreds of warnings away from a life that is ruinous and into the path of life and joy and peace. Before there was a written record, God gave, and God still gives, the gift of conscience. Conscience is that inner voice that shouts, stop, when we're tempted to do something that we know is wrong. God didn't have to warn us. He could have just let us go our own merry, ruinous way, and instead, he is good, he is for us, so he warns us by his word, by conscience. See, God is really for us, Job. He's not against you. And then he says, Elihu says an unexpected word and affirms that God gives suffering. This is all reflection on how good God is. God is the one who allows suffering to come your way, trials and hardships. Verse 19, a person is also rebuked by pain on his bed and with constant complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul food that he should crave. His flesh wastes away from sight. His bones, which were not seen, stick out. And remember what Job has suffered, and the boils and all the rest. He's talking to a guy who's gone through exactly this. Then his soul comes near to the pit, his life to those who bring death. What we need to see here is that when Job's friends were talking to Job about his pain and his suffering, they always tied it to Job's sin. Elihu doesn't. Elihu just affirms that there's suffering and God's hand is in it. Sometimes actively, sometimes passively and permissively. But God is a part of all that suffering that you're going through. In just a moment, we're going to listen as Elihu speaks to the purpose behind God's policy of allowing suffering in the world. It's very important. But I want us to see one more way in which God pursues people. It's wonderful to just walk through a passage and see how it unfolds. Here in verse 23, he talks about God giving an intercessor or a mediator. If there is an interceding angel for him, in Job's case it was Elihu, and in any of our cases it might be another man or a woman, or here it's an angel. If there's an interceding angel for him, one out of 1,000, to remind a person of what is right for him, and he, this mediator, is gracious to the sufferer and says, free him from going down to the pit. I've found a ransom. Then let the sufferer, let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and God will accept him so that he may see his face with joy. And God will restore his righteousness to that person. And then he will sing to people and say, I've sinned and perverted what is right and is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit. My life shall see the light. So this mediator is playing a huge role in the sufferer's life by reminding and delivering and interceding and restoring and leading that person into praise and worship of the God who is so good. It's a tremendous gift when God provides a mediator. And maybe you've been the recipient of some mediator in your life when you've been in really, really hard times, and this mediator has spoken true, wise God words to you. That is a role that Elihu played in Job's life, and that is the role that God sent another man to fulfill in all of our lives. So everything that Elihu did for Job, Jesus did to the nth degree 2,000 years ago. Jesus brought us grace, delivered us from death, interceded for us, restored us to life, brought salvation, and now brings a song of joy and praise to our lips and to our hearts. He is our mediator, he is our advocate, he is our Savior, he is the Lord Jesus, and he proves once and for all that God cares, he is not distant. He pursues, he communicates, and that is good news. That's gospel. And now, Jesus invites everyone, all of us who are here, everyone any of us might know, this pursuing, this inviting, this wonderful God who is for us, invites us to believe in him, receive the free gift of eternal life, and begin the adventure of life with God. That's gospel. Now, God has pursued people in all kinds of ways, and he has done all that we've already seen him do. Why has he done that? Verse 29. Behold, God does all these things for a man two or three times, meaning repeatedly, to bring back his soul from the pit so that he may be enlightened with the light of life. God gets involved in the details of our lives to bring us back from a destructive pit. He's out to do us good. And it's easy to see how God's work in communicating and God's work in protecting and God's work of providing mediators is a really, really good gift. It is harder to see that suffering is a manifestation of God's goodness. But Elihu wants us to know and to count on the fact that God allows suffering into our lives for redemptive purposes too. Now, sometimes we suffer because of our own behavior, and bad behavior can bring about a whole harvest of terrible consequences. That's not what's in view here. What's in view is the kind of suffering Job has experienced from his view, where there's no tie-in whatsoever, no discernible tie-in between his behavior and his suffering. It just happens. What do you say to that? We've got questions about that too. How is it good that God allows his policy of suffering? Again, just listen to the same verses I just read, verse 29 and 30. Behold, God does all these things for a man two or three times to bring back his soul from the pit so that he may be enlightened with the light of life. So what is the pit from which God wants to deliver us? As I put together chapter 33, I see the overall thrust of this whole chapter being that God wants to deliver us from the pit of thinking that we can live independent of God. In other words, verse 17 says he wants to deliver us from the pit of pride. The most dangerous and the most soul-killing sin around is not addiction to drugs and alcohol, it is not sexual sin, it's not greed or anger or even hatred. It is the notion that God is not, or that if he is irrelevant. And as God sees it, and it is very important that we see things as God sees it, the worst predicament anyone can ever be in is to believe, I've got this about life. Now, if I tell Kathy, I'm going to go to the store and I've got this, okay, well, no big deal. But if I say, I've got the whole arc of my life, I know what I'm doing, I know where I'm going, I've got this, don't worry, God, don't need you. That's the worst predicament we could possibly be in. That's life in the pit. And there's no good end to that way of thinking. So God works to deliver us from that pit. And sometimes he uses, you know, truth from his word. We'll read scripture and our eyes will be open to how much he loves us and he's for us. Or sometimes he'll use a counselor or a good friend who will say, remember God, and that opens our eyes, and then we're delivered from that pit. But often, the most effective possible way to get our attention is suffering. It forces us to realize that we are least in control of what matters to us most. Suffering gets our attention in a way that prosperity and comfort simply doesn't. And God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows that we have problems. We even have big problems. I am guilty of thinking that my problems are my biggest problems. And they're not. My biggest problems are not my children or grandchildren. Our biggest problems are not key relationships, as important as those are, or health concerns, as important as those are. God knows that our biggest problems are not our biggest problems. What we call them, our biggest problem is that we don't live like the dependent people we really are. And wise young Elihu understood that personal autonomy is code for self-destruction. So God graciously allows suffering to come our way to wake us up to the futility of self-sufficiency. And he breaks us of the illusion that we're in control. It's really important to just lose the illusion, I've got this. Suffering is extremely effective in opening our eyes to God. Suffering prompts us to look up. This man, Jerry Sitzer, he's been a long-time professor at a Christian college. He wrote a book about an event in his life. It was a car wreck in which he was involved. And in that car wreck, his mother and his wife and his daughter all died. Obviously a horrific loss. And he wrote a book about that some years after the fact, and the title of his book was not "The Wreck That Wrecked My Life." The title of the book is "A Grace Disguised." It's a wonderful book, by the way. Sitzer writes that he experienced over time strength and grace and a deeper walk with God than he had ever known before. When C.S. Lewis lost the love of his life, his wife, she died of cancer, he wrote a book, and he didn't call it "My Great Loss." He titled that book "A Severe Mercy." Lewis writes in that book that he learned more about life and God through his loss, never denied that it was loss, than he had through all of his brilliance and academics. He later wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, "God whispers in all our pleasure, but he shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a dulled world." And in the absence of suffering, I can be lulled into the false belief that I am the captain of my ship. I've got the whole world in my hands. This independent spirit, this streak, is the pit from which Elihu says God will graciously deliver us, and he often uses the tool of suffering. Now, I can personally testify that the seasons of greatest disruption in my life have been those seasons, have been the seasons of greatest growth and maturity and even intimacy with God. I know that I have not suffered the way so many of you here have suffered. I know that. And I frankly really enjoy it when life is copacetic and everything's calm and good. But the biggest breakthroughs in my own life have happened when things are not good at home and there's challenges in my family, or when there's turmoil here in the church, or when there's been great disappointment and great loss. That's when God has done his greatest work in my life. And I know many of you who have gone through deep, deep waters would testify to the exact same thing. So when your friend is reeling from some devastating blow, let him know that you're for him, that you're not against him. And when his reeling turns to railing against God, remind him that God communicates, God pursues, God protects, God provides mediation, mediators. God even allows suffering to prompt you to look up and reflect with your friend on what his suffering say about how little control he really has over the things that matter to him most, and then point him to God, who is the rock. At the very beginning, I mentioned my friend, the one I was hoping that I would have Elihu-like wisdom, something to say. I may have more to say now. I want you to know that my friend in the middle of pain is serving Jesus, and that's really important. Because if you remember, at the very beginning of the book, before Job's suffering, Satan wagered with God that if you take away all of God's blessings and make him suffer, he's going to fold. He'll stop serving and trusting you. God said, no, he's going to stand firm. So picture this right now. God and Satan and the angels and your friends and even your enemies are all watching to see how you, see how I will respond when the chips are down. And we can learn from Elihu's words, and we can allow suffering to prompt us to look up and to trust God. And we can also learn to play the role of Elihu in the lives of our suffering friends. And when we give that gift, it's a win for God's kingdom, and it's the greatest gift you could ever give to your friend. Father, we thank you so much for what your word reveals to us about life and your ways. Teach us. Make Elihus of us all. And use us to lovingly point our friends to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, Elihu. You are dismissed.